Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're looking at just the first 27 verses. Title of our study this morning, Jesus is Alive. Luke 24, 1 through 27, Jesus is Alive. If you're new to a study of Scripture, or even if you're not, it's important to know that the resurrection of Jesus is an absolutely essential part of the good news, the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the Apostle Paul, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15. Highly recommended reading if you want to know, well, what's going to happen once we are resurrected? What will our bodies be like? What will eternity be like? He deals with a lot of those issues in some detail. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the core of the message is that Christ died for our sins and that it wasn't an afterthought on God's part. It is according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This whole issue of God telling us, showing us, well, laying it out for us in the Old Testament, Jesus makes reference to it. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, it's a type, and I bring this to your attention just to say that in the Old Testament, there are these types or these pictures, these foreshadowings of what Christ would experience. Of course, He's the reality. They're merely pointing us to that reality. But Jesus chooses Jonah. A lot of people have trouble with the story of Jonah. There are skeptics that are like, I don't know if somebody could survive in a whale or a fish that long. The cynics say, well, there's no possible way that happened. I'm going to always go with Jesus on this one. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So I believe him. I did hear a story recently of a cynic that was talking to a believer about this whole issue, and the believer said, I'm sure Jonah was in the belly of that fish. The Bible says so. I believe it. And the cynic says, well, you know, how did he do it? And he goes, well, I really don't know that, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. And the guy says, well, what if he's not in heaven? He says, well, then you can ask him. The issue is this. Jesus says Jonah survived that 3-day trial in the belly of the fish. And he says, just like that, I will survive my death and I'll rise again. And he promises because he rose again, we too will rise again. We will live eternally. So we have types, we have prophecies. The Old Testament is literally full of pictures and prophecies pointing us to the person and the work of Jesus. Well, Jesus again and again tried to tell his disciples what's clear to us, that he was going up to Jerusalem, that he'd be handed over to the chief priest and by the chief priest to be crucified, but on the third day he'd rise again. The problem was his disciples never really put it together. In the beginning, they wondered what he was talking about. Later, they just get into conversations about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. They just didn't even try to process that information because there's no way they could put together how can he suffer and die and still rule and reign. Well, in any case, they come. Some of these religious leaders end up coming to Pilate after the death of Jesus. Now, the disciples, as I mentioned, didn't get it. The religious opposition did understand. Not that they believed in the resurrection or that Jesus would be resurrected. Some believed in resurrection, others didn't. You know, of course, Pharisees believed in it. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, the afterlife, angels and such. That's why they were sad, you see. And we use the play on words just to remember. But here's the issue. Though his disciples didn't get it, well, the opposition did. Whether they believed it or not isn't the issue. It's that they thought that they needed to make sure his disciples didn't come and steal the body. And they come saying that very thing. Hey, we need to make sure. I mean, he said, this guy said he was going to rise again the third day. And so we want to make sure he can't be stolen away. And then this last deception would be worse than the first. So Pilate tells them that they have a seal, they have a guard, and that they can go and make the gravesite as secure as they can. And they go back and three things are placed there. There's a stone that is rolled over the tomb where Jesus was buried. Now this isn't an unusual thing. They would do that to keep robbers out, to keep animals out. That the tombs themselves were just either natural caves or caves that had been carved out for this very purpose, but they would roll not a big boulder, but a stone that looked more like a wheel, and it would come down through this trench area, and it would be, well, virtually impossible for you or for me or for, you know, the gals who were about to show up at the tomb to move that stone. So it becomes an issue, and we'll come back to it in our story itself. Not just the stone, though, there was a seal. And if you've watched CSI or NCIS, or maybe you work in law enforcement, you know that if there's a crime, they'll tape over that, you know, crime scene, and they'll say, hey, you can't, you know, break through this seal. Well, in those days, at something like this, they would place the Roman seal. The penalty for breaking the Roman seal was death. And so we have the stone, we have the seal, and then we have the guard. They actually placed soldiers there to guard Jesus' dead body at least for 3 days. So there was no way the disciples could come in as if they would and steal the body and then go around proclaiming, oh yeah, Jesus is risen from the dead. So they come, he gives them what they're looking for. And it's interesting that little later on, just a couple days later actually, that after the guards fall asleep on guard duty, punishable, by the way, by death, and after the seal is broken and the stone is rolled away, well, we're going to read it in a moment, the ladies come to the tomb. Between that point, though, and their arrival, well, these guards go to Pilate and they say, we've got a real problem. The body's gone. And so Pilate tells them, hey, don't worry about it. Actually, they go to the chief priest, and they say, we've got a real problem. And so they say, don't worry about it. They give him some money, and they say, you just say you fell asleep, and while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. It's an interesting theory, since how would you know what happened if you were asleep? But the other thing is they say, and we'll appease Pilate for you. He's a part of all this. What they're saying is we'll make sure that you're okay with the governor. So they go out and they begin to preach and proclaim and that the disciples came and stole the body. They took the money. They did as they were instructed. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Well, this was written in the first century. I'll tell you today, that's still one of the stories that are floating. That's one of the things, if you see those Easter specials that have nothing to do with the reality of the resurrection, but are simply trying to disprove the resurrection, they'll say, oh yeah, the disciples came and stole the body. Listen, the Bible already told us how that came about. So if you're going to make something up, you should make up something that the Bible doesn't already contradict. Well, we come to verse 1 here in Luke 24, and it's the first day of the week. By the way, that's the same day we're gathered together today. It's Sunday. Why? Seventh day was the Sabbath. That was the day of rest. First day of the week is the eighth day, or the new week begins. They call it the first day. Very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, they came to anoint Jesus' body. It's a demonstration of their care and love and concern for him. They don't expect him to be gone. They weren't expecting the resurrection, though they'd heard about it as well and from his own lips. No, they came to show their devotion and care to him by bringing these precious spices, this ointments and to anoint his body. Now, they had a major concern. We made mention of it, and that is the stone. How are we going to get in? Because this massive stone will be there, and they see in verse 2, or we do, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I love this picture because it's not, well, and you should be aware of this, the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so the ladies could get in. So the others who would later come could get in. So they could see that Jesus was gone. And so they come, they're concerned, how are we going to get in? And I'd like to say there's a picture for us here that's very important. As we, out of devotion for Jesus, out of love for Jesus, seek to minister to him or minister to people in his name, knowing when we've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, he says, you've done it unto me. We can count on him to remove the obstacles that will make that service impossible or difficult. And that's exactly what happens here. The angels have already rolled away the stone. They come, they find not only the stone rolled away, but in verse 3, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Hey, entering a tomb, by the way, it would leave you ceremonially defiled. And I see something else wonderful in these ladies. They're not worried about ceremony. They're not worried about feast or festivals or celebrations. They're only focused on Jesus. And the more we focus on him, the better the body will function, the more fruitful our ministry will be. Well, we'll come back to this whole area of ceremonially defilement and or ceremonially being defiled. And in any case, they enter in, they don't find the body of Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. In other words, they're trying to figure out what it means. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Now, the first to testify, to preach, to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus are going to be these angels. The second, they're going to be these women. And so immediately upon hearing all this, that we're told that as they heard these things, remember, they go on to say, how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. So these guys head out, these gals head out, and verse 8 tells us they remembered his words. They returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. The angels knew what had happened, and they preached it. The women were told what happened, and they preached it. But when they get there, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the women with them who told these things to the apostles, we read their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Here's the process. They remembered what Jesus said. They returned. They reminded the disciples, hey, he said he was going to rise again. And then they preached the good news. Jesus not only died for our sins, he was buried, yes, but he has risen again. He is alive forever. Well, take heart if you've been sharing with friends, family, co-workers, roommates, others, and they're just like, well, I just don't see it. I just don't get it. I'm not sure I believe it. I'm glad that you have something or you found something. Take heart, because these are the disciples that Jesus had chosen, spent over 3 years with, personally discipled. He told them again and again what he was going to do. And then when he did it and witnesses came to testify of it, they said, well, we just don't believe you. People can be very difficult to convince. And I want you to know it's not your job to convince anyone that the things of the Bible are true. Your responsibility and mine is simply to speak the truth in love. And then let people wrestle with the truth. Let people wrestle with the Spirit of God who is bearing down on them I don't want you to get a picture like the Spirit's jumping you or mugging you, but the idea is he's right there wanting us to respond. And he's always dealing with our hearts. And he's dealing with the heart of every unbeliever, of every cynic, of every skeptic. Well, at this point, we're told here by Luke, Peter arose, verse 12, and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. John tells us in his gospel, Peter wasn't the only one who ran to the tomb that day. In fact, John tells us that he and Peter ran together and feels it's important that we know that he outran Peter, beating him to the tomb. Now, I realize to John that was a huge thing. I mean, these guys are competitive. Now, John's younger, he should have won, but the point is really this. In the midst of the most important event since creation in the fall, the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord, John thinks it's important that we know he can outrun Peter. And it just reminds us that God chose very normal, ordinary people, people just like us, to bring this extraordinary message to the world, to preach the gospel that changes lives and destinies. And so Peter runs and John runs, and of course John beats him there, but John stops. He doesn't go into the tomb. He simply glances in and sees that the tomb is empty. He stops. Why? He doesn't want to be defiled. Peter gets there, who knows how much later, but he runs right in. He's like these women in this way, and I got to give him something for this. He doesn't care if he's defiled. He just wants to see Jesus, or he wants to see if Jesus isn't there, what's actually transpired. Now, three different Greek words are used to describe what John saw and what Peter saw and then what John finally saw. John just glances in to see what's happening. Peter goes in and he really scrutinizes what it describes for us here. The linen cloths are still there. That's important. It tells us elsewhere they're still in the folds. In other words, they had mummy wrapped Jesus, and we know they'd wrapped him in 100 pounds of spices. That's what Joseph of Arimathea had brought along. And so they would put some spices and they would wrap a layer, and they'd put more spices and wrap a layer and put more spices. So they come and it's not like this thing's unwound. No, they see the grave clothes still in their folds and the portion that had been over his head still laying there. And so Peter's in there and he's trying to put it together, trying to figure out, what does this mean? It says he saw, but it's a word that means to really try to figure it out, to scrutinize. And then John comes in, he figures Peter's already in there, I'll just go get cleaned up with him. He goes in and we're told that John looked and he beheld with understanding. It's so important that we get this. It took them time to put it together, and John's saying he understood in the tomb. Peter won't understand fully until Jesus appears to him personally. And again, I find so much hope in this, because I share with people and pray for people and they're like, I don't believe it, or I don't get it, or I'm just not sure about it. And I'm like, Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you do what we can't do? And of course, he'll be faithful to do just that. If someone puts it together, if you're here today because, well, someone's been praying for you and sharing with you and they've talked you into coming, and you're like, whoa, I didn't know if I wanted to be here, but I'm here and I'm listening. Listen, we're praying that God would open your eyes. I'm not saying believe me, believe the scriptures. It's God's word, inspired by God, given to us as a testimony, a record of what Jesus has done for us. Well, now we come to two disciples traveling on the Emmaus Road. And in verse 13, we read there were two of them traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Two things strike me immediately. One, they didn't recognize him. Now, I have to think in this case, that's actually his plan. If they recognize them immediately, well, then none of the things that take place from this point on are going to take place. And what he wants to do is flesh them out, as it were. He wants to give them an opportunity to share their hearts, to share their testimony. And I want to tell you, every person here has a testimony concerning Jesus. And if your testimony is, well, I don't even know if I believe in him. Well, that's your testimony. Or, well, I know a lot of people do and I'm trying to. Or, well, I know some things about him. That's your testimony. But let's look at theirs. As Jesus asked the question, what are you guys talking about? Who, you know? And they're like, are you kidding? Are you the only one who hasn't heard what's happened? So he says, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They speak to who Jesus was and what he'd done and how he'd preached and taught and how he died and the hope that died with him. By the way, the things they have to say concerning Jesus, very similar to the testimony that Peter and the others had given when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi said, what are men saying about me? Who do men say I am? This is earlier on, and they're like, well, some say you're like maybe Elijah, you know, the miracles, or maybe you're like one of these prophets, or maybe, well, it was the very same ideas and opinions that people held at this point. They're the very same ideas and opinions that people have concerning Jesus today. Maybe you fall into the category of one who acknowledges and recognizes that Jesus is, in fact, a prophet. He spoke of the future, and prophecy has two meanings in Scripture. It means to simply speak forth the word of God, or it means to foretell the future. Jesus did both. But Jesus is unlike any other biblical prophet, if we're going to call him a prophet, because the other people who came speaking for the Lord said, thus says the Lord. You'll never read of Jesus saying, thus says the Lord. Why? He was the Lord. He said, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. He was the only one who could speak with that kind of authority. They were speaking for the Lord. He was and is the Lord. So is Jesus a prophet? Absolutely. He told us things we wouldn't know otherwise, and he spoke of the future in such clear words and concepts that we really know what lies ahead. Mighty indeed, it says. He was an amazing miracle worker. I mean, he opened the eyes of the blind, gave hearing to the deaf. He enabled the lame to walk and leap and run. Jesus worked miracles. And, of course, there was no one for hundreds of years who'd done anything like the things that Jesus was doing. And so some thought, well, maybe he's like Elijah. Elijah worked these kinds of miracles. Malachi said that Elijah would come before the great and notable day of the Lord. So some were saying he's a prophet. Some were saying he's Elijah. Some were saying, well, he's an amazing teacher. There's one situation, one scene in the story where the soldiers are sent to arrest Jesus. And they come back and they're like, where are they? I mean, where is he? And they're like, man, no one ever spoke like this man. Can you imagine if you work in law enforcement, they send you out to arrest someone, you come back and say, you ought to hear that guy preach. It's like, where is he? Well, they didn't even bring him back. They were just so blown away at the things he taught. No one ever spoke as this man. So Jesus is a mighty prophet. He is a miracle worker, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a wonderful teacher, but he's more than that. He is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the Savior of the world. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. These guys go on to share that Jesus was crucified. The chief priests, our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And they testify further that their hope died with him. We were hoping, past tense, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Maybe you're someone who's experienced a loss that's just shaking you to the core. And you're at that point where, man, I really was trusting. I really believed. I know there are people who are bitter toward the Lord because of some loss, and they're blaming God for the loss. Listen, God is the solution to our problems, not the problem. He is our only hope. And when we turn from him and allow ourselves to be bitter, well, we're giving up our only hope. Well, in any case, they do go on to testify of what they've heard. Not that they've put it together or believed it, but they say, indeed, 21, the latter part. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They heard he was alive, but we can see. They're not yet convinced that it's true. So Jesus says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Do you know in the Old Testament there's a passage that says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. That word for fool there in the Old Testament actually speaks not of someone who has a mental deficiency, but a moral one. It's not saying they're unable intellectually to put it all together, that there is a God and they're accountable to him. No, they're saying the fool has said. Why? Because of this moral deficiency, because of moral depravity, because of a desire to walk in the darkness and deception and all that's a part of that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the word translated foolish here is a little bit different. It's talking about someone who actually has a heart for God and believes in God, but isn't believing all that God has to say. And it's a very foolish thing to treat the scriptures like some spiritual smorgy where we're like, well, I really kind of like that chapter, but I don't like that part. Or I believe this, but I'm not sure I believe that. To sit in judgment on the word of God, well, what are we doing? We're making ourselves the authority over God's word. That's why when people pick it apart or they say, well, I don't believe in Jonah. I do because Jesus said so. I don't believe in that. Well, Jesus said it happened. The point is this. If we sit in judgment on God's word, we've got it all upside down and backwards. God's word judges us. We don't judge the word of God. If you're not sure it is the word of God, that's another issue. Read it. Read John's gospel and then let's get together and discuss the things that John wrote and why he says he wrote and what happens in your heart as you read with an open mind, as you just say, okay, Lord, if it's real, if you're real, if it's true, would you just show that to me? So he says, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in to his glory? There is something else that happens. It happens to me. I'm sure it will happen if it hasn't happened to you. Jesus tells us to expect persecution and trial and rejection and tribulation. And then we go out and we share the gospel and we're prayed up and our intentions are good and we're sharing with people we love and care for, and they reject us and say bad stuff about us and begin to persecute us. And we're like, what happened, Lord? What went wrong? And he's like, hey, don't you remember? I told you, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they love me, they'll love you. If we don't believe everything he told us, then we're not prepared to deal with the things that lie ahead. Now, the bottom line is, they were slow to learn, but they did learn. They were slow to believe, but they did come to believe. And my prayer is, those of you who are slow in this process, that you come around, that you enter in, that you put it together. Christ suffered these things, but he does enter in and has entered into his glory. And then verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I mentioned in our, time where we're just sharing what's coming, that this Wednesday we'll complete our survey, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. It was actually this verse that inspired me to go through and look for Jesus in every book of the Old Testament and New, to kind of flesh out where he appears in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You know or should know. He's saying that he expounded, he opened, he explained to them in all the scriptures. So this includes the law and the prophets and everything in between, the things concerning himself. You know, of course, Genesis tells us we aren't here by chance. We were created by a loving, living God. And John's gospel in Colossians tells us that Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, is the creator and sustainer of all things. Exodus tells us that there's a plan for our redemption. Of course, you go a little further in Genesis, you see, well, there's a problem created by and for God, but sin enters in and we're separated from God. So we get to Exodus and there's this picture of redemption as the children of Israel, through the Passover lamb slain, the blood applied, are freed from the bondage that they've experienced there in Egypt. And the picture points us to Jesus. Peter tells us Jesus is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. In every book, there are numerous pictures, types, foreshadowings of our Lord and his work for us. Leviticus, it's filled with feasts and festivals, and it points us in each and every one to the person and the work of Jesus. The wilderness wandering, he's the manna that fell from heaven and the rock that followed them through the wilderness. As you go through each and every book, you look for Jesus. And I want to highly recommend, if you can be here, be with us Wednesday. We'll finish the MP3s as soon as we conclude either this or perhaps one more study. But go through and get the big picture and understand how the Bible's put together, the various types of literature, and how they all point to Jesus. That's what he is doing here. So we have his example. It's one reason we go through the Bible rather than just picking and choosing and teaching from the Bible. So again, so essential that we see it from Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Well, as we do that, we get what God intended. The whole picture and all of it just makes Jesus clearer and clearer. Our need for him, his sacrifice for us, the life we have in him. Well, it's not just his example, it's his exhortation, his command. In Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So important. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Now, some are going to say, well, that's the stuff in red, right? I mean, the four Gospels. No, it's the entire Scripture, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly or perfectly equipped for every good work. Jesus says, if we're going to make disciples, real followers of Jesus, people who are going to be like Jesus and rightly represent Jesus, then it's got to be teaching them to observe all the things. That word observe, by the way, means not just to understand it or affirm it, but to obey it, to act upon it, to respond to it. So we learn by way of example, and we learn by exhortation. Our mission is to preach the gospel and to teach the word. Now, you should be aware, if you've ever been to the doctor, that a good doctor doesn't just look at you for a moment and say, well, I got a prescription for that. Hey, no, you want him to really examine you, and you want him to diagnose you, and then you want him to write a prescription that deals specifically with what it is you're ailing from. And you need to know that's how the Bible's put together. The great physician, our Lord and Savior, responsible for the scriptures themselves. Listen, we have the gospel message. And if you're dead in trespasses and sin, you don't need a lesson on how to deal with your finances or how to deal with your marriage or how to deal with... No, you need life. And it's the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, that brings life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. The rest of the Bible, it will give us growth and health. It is the only spiritual food. It is God's prescription for our growth and health. The gospel proclaims forgiveness of sin. But the Word of God, the rest of the Word of God, it equips us for every good work of ministry. The gospel preaches Jesus. The Word of God teaches us of Him and shows us God's plan that we become like Him and rightly represent Him. The gospel says all men need to be saved. The Word that all who have been saved need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we have the prescription. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, you need to believe today that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. If you've come that far, and I'm certain that would be most of you, well, then you need all of the Word of God so God can do all He's intending to do in you. Jesus says, and we'll conclude with this, at one point He says, if you continue in My Word, then you'll be My disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what is the question? Free from deception is one answer. If you continue in the Word of God, you won't be deceived, not by Satan, nor by yourself, nor by the culture, by the shifting sands of men's ideas and opinions. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It never changes, and He never changes. So if you continue in His Word, you'll be free from deception. You'll be free from doubt. And if you're someone who, well, you can look back and you say, you know, I had stronger faith in the past. I talk to people on a regular basis. This happens. And they're like, you know, I was so strong in my faith and I was really serving the Lord and things were happening. And then, I don't know, I'm not sure of things I used to be sure of. My question will always be the same. So I'll ask you today if that's what you're dealing with. Have you been reading your Bible? Not have you been coming to church. That's an issue. But even if you are coming to church, have you been reading your Bible? Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're not in the Word of God, your faith is going to be weak. You're strengthened in faith as you're in the Word of God, and the Word of God is taking root and producing fruit in you. If you continue in His Word, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free from deception, from doubt, from disillusionment. Hey, we're told to expect and embrace trials and tribulation. We shouldn't be caught off guard or unaware or shocked when we find ourselves going through the very things Jesus said to expect. Being in the Word, believing the Word, abiding in the Word will set you free from despair. Many of us have lost loved ones in this last year or the last couple of years. For some, it's been longer. For others, it's a fresh wound. But you need to know that no one who dies, who's in Christ Jesus, is lost at all. No, they're with the Lord. We can grieve because we miss them, but we can't grieve for them. For a believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I'd encourage you to focus not on what you're missing or what you've lost, but the glory that they are experiencing in the presence of an almighty and holy God. As we continue in the Word will keep us clean. It will keep us free from defilement. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your Word. And that works for old guys too. As we're in the Word of God, he'll say, hey, this is the way to go. Walk in it. And we'll see that, man, that path is going to lead to all sorts of defilement and the despair and depression that follow. But if we know, he's saying, walk in the light as he is in the light. And even if we disregard his commands and disobey him, well, the Word of God can bring cleansing once we come and confess, I've stepped off, I've turned aside, I've gone back. Forgive me, restore me. We can find restoration. Finally, death. You know, James tells us that death physically is the separation of the body and the spirit. If you want to know where the point of death is, James says, as the body without the spirit is dead. And he applies it in another way, but he's giving us fact. He's saying the body without the spirit is dead. And listen, that's physical death. But what about spiritual death? What about eternal death? That's the person separated from God. And the Bible tells us clearly the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Alienated from God because of sin. And Jesus says, if you continue in my word, believe me and let my word take root in you, then you'll be my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Lord, we know that death is man's greatest fear. We see it as our greatest enemy, and yet you know, and your word proclaims that there's something much worse than physical death, and that's the separation that, well, we experience if we don't have a right relationship with you. And I pray for every person here today that not one, Lord, would fail to take advantage of the opportunity to draw close to you, to recognize that you're here, that you're present, and you're pleased that we've come aside to open your word and consider you afresh. Your word couldn't be clearer, Lord. You died for our sins according to the scripture. It was your plan, your purpose. You came not to be served, but to serve and give your life a ransom for many. You were buried and you rose again the third day according to the scriptures as the pictures and types, the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, the prophecies that pointed to you. Promised. You rose again the third day. And Lord, we know because you're alive, all of us will stand someday in one of two judgments. We'll either stand in that judgment where because our sins were already judged at the cross, because we've believed and trusted and received you as Lord and Savior, well, our works will be judged, tested by fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble will perish, but we'll survive. Lord, others will stand in that great white throne judgment where no believer appears and no unbeliever escapes. I pray that not one here would stand in that day and hear your voice, depart from me. Lord, I pray you do what's impossible for me, what's impossible for us. Convince those who were still unsure. Break the hearts of those who are hard-hearted, Lord. Just have your way. Accomplish your will. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, listen, God has a plan for you. And if you know today you're not experiencing him to the fullest, you're not living the plan that he's purposed and revealed, hey, if you've never given your life to him, that's step one. You don't need a prescription for something else. The great physician would say to you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. He died for you. So surrender your life to him. Confess your need for his forgiveness. And if you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you're a believer that just needs to rededicate your life, hey, that's as easy as saying, Lord, I surrender afresh. I know who you are. I know what you've done. You know I'm for real. I give you my life. I don't want to go one more day doing things my way. I want to do it your way. I want this life to count for you. And so if that's you, you pray that prayer. But if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll first acknowledge you, then I'll pray for and with you. And here's what God promises to you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. You will become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away, all things become new. If you've never given your life to him and you're ready to do it this service, this day, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray with you. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you there. The Lord does. Maybe you're logged on or listening in. The Lord sees you. And if you're unsure about your relationship with him, just say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I believe you died for me, so I give my life to you. In Jesus' precious name, if that's you, make sure that you come down, meet with us, speak to us. We want to give a Bible to you. And Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the chance to worship and celebrate together. We pray you'd bless the rest of this day with a sense of your presence and your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.